Well, we turn again this morning to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and we continue with our studies in this epistle in chapter 14. We come to this 14th chapter. We must keep in mind constantly that we are dealing with the Christian life. The opening statements of chapter 12 are the key to understanding what Paul is talking about in these chapters 12 to the end of the epistle. It is in order that we might give our bodies as living sacrifices to God, which is our reasonable service. And that involves, of course, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind and proving by the Scriptures and by our own experience what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we have seen in chapter 12 how the Apostle reminds us that there is grace given according to every time of need and for every duty that we will ever be required to fulfill, and every temptation to resist, there will be grace that is given. There is no place or time where we cannot live as Christian people. There are no circumstances which exempt us from responding as Christians, however difficult and however, as it were, hostile the times and the place may be. And so the Apostle Paul is going through some details concerning how we're to behave ourselves as Christians, because he knows, as we have said on a number of occasions, that the Christian life is two parts. There is the doctrinal and the practical, and the practical is ultimately the evidence of reality of our faith. Faithfulness is the evidence, the proof of our true and living faith in Christ. Faith without works is dead. And James goes so far as to say that we are justified not only by faith but by works, when he uses, you remember, in the second chapter of his epistle, the example of Rahab and the example of Abraham offering up his son, and reminding us there that Abraham's faith, by which he was already justified before God, was vindicated and evidenced by his obedience in the willingness to offer up his son. So the Bible makes it very clear that to live as God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New, is something that is very specific. It is something concerning which we have to make up our mind. It is something of which we must be aware as to what is required, and not required simply of us generally, but in every specific circumstance of life. How are we to respond today in this particular situation? And in chapter 12 and 13 so far, we have been looking at the way that Paul has been explaining all this to us, our relationship to the civil magistrate, our duty to love one another, to love even our neighbor as ourselves, whoever he may be friendly disposed to us, he may be hostile, it makes no difference, he's still our neighbor, our enemy is still our neighbor, and we are to do him no harm according to the commandments. And we finished off last Sunday morning, you may remember, by the exhortation to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot live the Christian life without putting on Christ as our garment, as our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, and our redemption. Now, we come to chapter 14, and the Apostle Paul begins to deal with a very complex and serious issue, where often we fall out one with another, and sometimes do not respond really as Christians ought to respond. And that is in the area of what Paul, or what our version here calls, doubtful disputations. As we come to this 14th chapter in Romans, we come to a very complex chapter. It deals with complex issues, and the chapter itself is complex. The Apostle Paul doesn't, just as it were, lay out what the problems are, and then in another clearly demarked section as such give us what the answers to these problems are. He intertwines in a kind of matrix problems and issues and principles of conduct all mixed in together. So there's a kind of running commentary in the Apostle's teaching here concerning the issues that divide Christians and over which sometimes we fall out. And at the same time, he is giving a whole series of principles by which we can understand what the issues are and deal with them in a biblical and indeed a Christ-like manner. The scholars differ as to how many principles of conduct there are. There are some say 7, there are some say 8, there are some say more than 10. I don't know, but I've counted at least 8 clear principles of conduct in this chapter and into chapter 15, because what Paul is dealing with here, the weak and the strong and doubtful disputations, it begins in chapter 14, but it goes on into chapter 15 up until verse number 13. So the Apostle Paul here is dealing in some considerable detail with something that he considers very important, because it's a reality. The Christian life is not simple. Life in general is not simple. There are difficulties. There are competing interests. There are different points of view. No two people agree on everything. We don't see things the same simply because we're different to everybody else. Our brains are different. Our wave patterns, the processes of our brain structures, it's different for each one of us. Therefore, none of us has exactly the same thoughts. And so it is quite unreasonable, it's unbiblical, to think that we're all going to see things the same way. The fact is we don't, and the fact is that we never shall. The Bible doesn't require us to do so. Faith is a multifaceted reality, and as the scholars tell us, there is a great variety in nature. God has made an abundance of different kinds of things, and it's the same in the realm of grace. There are no two Christians the same. There are no two churches the same. And we have to face that and rejoice in it. God seems to love variety. As one of the evolutionists says, if there is a divine creator, he seems to have a particular interest in beetles, because there are over 600,000 different species of beetles so far discovered, and they tell us that there are more to be discovered. Now, that, of course, was given as a mocking criticism of divine creation. I rather see it as a part of God's delight in variety. And why should he not have a delight in all these different varieties of beetles or whatever it is? He has made it all for his own glory, after all. And there are some very beautiful creatures, we understand, live in the very depths of the sea, about 7 miles down. Nobody ever sees them. But yet they're full of color and strange appearance. The Creator delights in things for his own glory and pleasure. We're told that everything's made for his pleasure. Now, it's the same in the realm of grace, and we have to live with variety. Now, here the apostle is dealing with something which is real, but it can become a dangerous and a sinister influence in the church. Our authorized version here translates in verse 1, doubtful disputations. Different translations have different ways of expressing these words. In the Greek, the language literally is judgments of thoughts. That would be perhaps the most literal translation that you would give. We are not to gather together to be questioning each other over other men's scruples, as one of the translators puts it, or as another one says, delving into other man's opinions, and such like things. So this is a complex issue, and doubtful disputations or judgments of thoughts is what the apostle is now beginning to deal with in this chapter 14 in Romans. Now, the chapter is complex, but it's not unmanageable. The chapter itself is more or less divided into two equal parts. Verses 1 to 12 of chapter 14 in Romans deals with the issue, the problems associated with Christian liberty. And it deals with the extent of Christian liberty, what Christians are allowed to do. And so the apostle here is quite clear that Christian people are entitled to have different views on different things in life. And then from verse number 13 to the end of the chapter deals with what we might call the limits to Christian liberty or the law of love. We may well be allowed to eat meat and drink wine and observe certain days that other people don't approve of, but we must not insist on every single occasion in indulging ourselves in our own convictions on these things. we have to consider the effect that our lives are going to have upon other people. And whatever we do as Christians, we must never damage people's lives. We must never in any way damage people or hinder their growth in grace and in the gospel. And a man may well be entitled to eat meat and drink wine and observe days, but if he is going to harm any Christian or cause a stumbling block to any advance in the gospel, then he is to refrain from those liberties. Because in so doing, if he indulges himself in saying, well, I'm going to do what I want to do because it's my right, it may well be his right. But he may be violating a law of love if he causes anybody to stumble in the faith. And so this is the kind of issue. But the apostle is very clear that those liberties and the limitations of those liberties for the Christian, these are not things that can be enforced or imposed. The apostle doesn't insist that a man must not eat or not eat meat or vegetables or observe a day. He says it must be something that is entirely voluntary. A man is entitled to drink wine, and you can't insist that he does not. But if he is going to refrain from drinking wine lest it causes other people to be offended, it must be a voluntary self-discipline on his part. There are no commandments here that insist that you must limit yourself. You're entitled to, but the apostle is appealing to the law of love and the higher consideration. What effect is our conduct going to have on the weaker Christian, the younger Christian, the community of the Christian? What effect is our lifestyle going to have on our general witness to the world, to the church and to the world? These are the kinds of issues that the apostle Paul is dealing with in this chapter. And he spends some considerable time dealing with it simply because it is so important. And it is on this kind of issue that we find very often there is a form of unbiblical dogmatism and an unbiblical care for what our life does to other people. We must always live the Christian life in relationships, and we must always be careful to do no harm to anyone or to cause any disgrace or shame to the cause of Christ in the world. That's what Paul is on about here. So the chapter divides into two parts. The first part deals with the reality of these differences, but nonetheless there are Christian liberties. The second part deals with our self-control in limiting ourselves in those things which we are allowed to do. But each of those two sections in this chapter can be further divided into two sections. First of all, verses 1 to 6, which we're going to be looking at this morning. The apostle sets out what the problems are, and then he begins to deal with principles of conduct. And then verses 7 to 12, the apostle gives us further reasons why we should consider our limitations in exercising Christian liberty. Then verses 13 to 18, he goes on further and becomes more and more clear. And then from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, he gives some concluding remarks, which he lays upon us not only as a good advice, but indeed as requirements according to the law of love. So this is how we're going to look at the chapter. Well, when I was thinking of how to handle this chapter, I was wondering indeed how to handle this complex and massive material. I was thinking of doing a number of sermons, at least two, possibly three sermons on the chapter as a whole, looking at the problems, teasing out the implications of what Paul is saying, and then coming to look at these principles of conduct that the apostle is mentioning in the chapter. But the best way, I think, on balance, is to simply take the chapter as it stands, go through it, section by section, and deal with the issues as they come up in our exposition of chapter 14 in Romans, and that is the way we're going to look at it. So we're going to look this morning at the opening section, verses 1 to 6. Let us remind ourselves of what Paul is saying here. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, or to judgments of thoughts, or to be prying into another man's opinions or scruples, or however we would want to look at it. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs, that is only herbs, he is a vegetarian by conviction. Let him that eateth despise not him let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord, and he that regards not the day to the Lord he does not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Now, these are complex words in a sense, but we can unravel them and try to understand as clearly as we can what the Apostle Paul is actually saying here. And there are three things that I want to emphasize in these opening six verses. First of all, we want to touch upon the differences that Paul is speaking about here. What are these differences, and who is it that Paul is actually speaking about? Who is it that is the weak brother and the strong brother? And then we're going to make further comments about the man who is weak. And then finally we're going to look at the closing, 2 verses 5 and 6, where Paul says, let everybody be persuaded in his own mind. And we'll see what that means. So what is Paul actually talking about here? Well, he is speaking, of course, about differences of opinion among Christians. He is speaking about those differences, disputes, those differences that can, if allowed to fester and become enlarged and simply allowed to continue, they can become, in fact, not only differences, they can become divisions in the church. And we all know that there are churches which have split and formed two more denominations, and then the other two denominations form other denominations, and finally the whole thing dies out. It happens over and over again. It's happened in Australia. It's happened in my native land of Scotland, in so many places where Christian people simply do not seem to have the ability to recognize that other people hold different opinions concerning these things, and that those who differ from one another, they are equally convinced that they are right. And they stand and they dig in their heels, and there seems to be a tremendous incapacity to even consider the possibility that they might be wrong, and that they might indeed be under the category that Paul calls as those who are weak. And so everybody, in a sense, imagines that their position is the right position. And the danger is that we will hold to that view irrespective of the evidence, irrespective of reality and the evidence of the Bible. So Paul here is speaking of something that is a real division of opinion. And the apostle tells us what these differences are. There were different opinions, for example, in the church at Corinth. And you remember when Paul wrote his first epistle to the Corinthians, he pleaded with these Corinthians that they would not fall out, that there would be no divisions. Allow differences of opinion and differences of outlook and differences of practice, but do not allow the differences to become divisions to the extent where the churches are split and so on and so on. So this is the kind of concern that the apostle has. These differences are real differences. They are inevitable. They are biblically sanctioned, but they must never be allowed to continue to fester to the point where there is enmity, there is disruption, and there is actually the destruction of the work of God and the work of grace in the lives of individuals. That's what Paul is concerned about. So here he is speaking of those differences. Now, the apostle mentions certain differences of opinion and practice in the verses that we have before us. He says in verse number 2, one believes that he may eat all things. Here is a man who doesn't mind eating meat and fish and vegetables or whatever is put before him, and he asks no question. He just eats everything. Another man who is weak eateth only herbs. He becomes a vegetarian, and perhaps others would say, well, you should only eat certain kinds of meats. So the Apostle Paul is recognizing that in the area of food, there are those who would say you should do this and you should not do that. And there are Christian people who today say we shouldn't drink coffee, we shouldn't drink tea, we shouldn't do this or whatever. This is the kind of issue, see, that the Apostle Paul mentions here. And then he tells us also there's another issue, and that's the observance of days in verse number 5. One man esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And then at verse number 21, the apostle goes on. So he has been speaking about the eating of meat or not eating of meat, the observance or not observing of certain kinds of days. And then at the end of the chapter, he mentions something which he hasn't mentioned at the beginning, verse 21. He mentions wine. So it is evident that the Apostle Paul, at the beginning of this chapter, when he mentions eating and not eating or not observing days, he is only giving these as a sample, because he goes on to speak of drinking wine, and he hasn't mentioned that at the beginning. So the Apostle Paul is giving examples of the kind of difficulties that, in fact, divide Christian people. And these are fundamental issues. Now, we could then, I suppose, on the basis of the way that Paul mentions drinking wine, and in other places speaks of other things, we could say that this can apply to lots of other affairs where Christian people differ. Such things as dress, for example. Such things as how do we spend our leisure, for example. Such things as what kind of occupations should we engage in. There are certain views by just about every Christian that certain things are allowed, and others say, no, it's not allowed. And how you spend your time. Everything has to be clearly regulated to the minds of some. Other Christians take a broader view, and they allow themselves a certain latitude, you might say, in the understanding the meaning of God's word concerning of these things. And so Paul is saying there are these differences. Now, we've got to be very clear as to what Paul is actually talking about. And who is he speaking about? Who are those people who differ one from the other? Is the apostle speaking, for example, when he speaks of those who are eating or not eating and drinking or observing the days, is he speaking of differences, for example, between Christians and non-Christians? Now, we have to raise that issue for the simple reason. All religions, as far as I know, have certain rules about eating, and there are different religions. We're not going to mention them by name, but we see it on our newspapers day by day. Here in Australia, issues over dress. Different religions, they tend to make rules and regulations for their devotees. You shall not eat this, you will not drink that, you will not wear this, you will wear this, you must wear this kind of dress, and so on. These are the kinds of issues, and these are real issues between Christianity and those who are not Christians. And there are those who would indeed maintain that the apostle in this chapter is telling Christian people how we are to live in a non-Christian society. These Christians at Rome, they were living in a heathen society. And it may well be that some of these commentators think that Paul is saying the Christian must be seen to be different by the way he dresses, by the things he eats, by the days that he observes or doesn't observe. And this kind of thing, so as to be seen to be so different. And I would put you that is not really what Paul is talking about at all, and we'll see why just in a moment. So the apostle is not speaking about Christians versus non-Christians. He is speaking about Christians versus Christians. Those who do not eat are Christians. Those who do eat are Christians. Those who observe the day, they observe it to the Lord. They are Christians. And those who do not observe it, they do not observe it to the Lord. To the Lord Jesus Christ. They are Christians. So here we have people of Christian conversion and Christian conviction, and they are differing over these issues. And then there are others who say, well, the division here is not between the Christian and the non-Christian. The division is between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. And there seems to be no question whatsoever that the Christian church in Rome was composed partly of Jewish converts and partly of Gentiles. And we know that from the 16th chapter, because there are some Roman names, there are some Jewish names also mentioned. And we find that in the early Christian church, Jews and Gentiles, they mingled together. There were mixed congregations. And it could be that the different backgrounds of these Christians was now coming into play in their Christian experience. And the Jews were observing certain days that they had been used to. We know that from other places in New Testament scriptures. There was a tendency to hang on to circumcision and the Sabbath day, for example, certain peculiarities of Jewish observance, and the food laws of Leviticus and so on. And these things were being indeed imposed upon Gentile converts. And there are those who say that that is what Paul is talking about here. And those who would have liberties and wouldn't want to observe days and such like things, that they would be the Gentile Christians who were not used to these Jewish impositions, so to speak. And so there are those who say that the issue here is between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians. That is quite a possibility. But it does remind us that we are all children of our upbringing, and we all carry with us our heritage. We all are taught to live in a certain way. It's a very difficult thing for us to change our ways. We are all children of our time and our place, and we have to understand that not everybody has been brought up the way that we are brought up. Not everybody has the same tradition as we have, and the different denominations have different traditions. Different families have different traditions in the one denomination. Different Christian cultures in different places and times. All this is allowable, and all this comes into play in the great principles that Paul the Apostle here is talking about. So is he talking about Christian versus non-Christian? No. He's talking about disputes among believers, those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith. He is talking possibly about Jewish versus non-Christian, non-Jewish believers, different backgrounds. But there's one thing we've got to be very clear about in all of this. And that is that the Apostle Paul, in all that he's dealing with in this chapter, is not dealing with moral absolutes. He is not dealing with issues concerning which there is an absolute moral imperative involved. And I say that because in verse 14, the apostle explains this very thing to us. He says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So the apostle immediately is reminding us that he is not speaking about violations of the moral law. He is not speaking of anything that has to do with the absolute difference between right and wrong before God. Of course we understand that there is a difference between moral absolutes. Some things are by definition absolutely against God, and other things are absolutely for God. The Ten Commandments, it is unclean to tell a lie. It is unclean to violate any of the Ten Commandments. So Paul here is not saying that we can bring in a commandment here and say, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that. He says, this is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those areas where there is no commandment as such. And Christians are allowed to make up their own mind concerning how they are going to live their Christian life in the particular society in which they find they have to live their Christian life. So the Apostle Paul is not talking about these absolute moral issues. And I'm emphasizing that for the simple reason that you find very often those Christians, and I'm speaking about Christians on all sides of these debates and arguments, including myself, we tend to appeal to the highest authority of Scripture. And we tend to have a text. And we tend to have a commandment. And when it's observing the day, we might quote the commandment concerning the Sabbath, for example. Or we might quote some other text, and we say, well, this is my authority. We have to be careful not to misuse the teaching of the Bible, and not to misapply it in a way that it was never intended to be applied. So the Apostle Paul is here reminding us immediately that he is not dealing with issues that have to do with categories of right and wrong, clear cut and dried. There are issues in which things are black. There are issues in life and in the Christian life in which things are white. There are areas in the Christian life where there is a kind of uncertainty and we must make up our mind. Some people have described grey, which is a mixture of black and white. Some people have described grey as white with a little bit of black. And others have described grey as black with a little bit of white. You see, it depends how you view things. And so the Apostle Paul is saying there has to be a recognition that there is a difference and a right of a difference of understanding among Christian people. And he mentions eating or not eating certain kinds of foods. We have no business to say to someone, you shall not eat whatever it is, unless, of course, it's poisonous or something like that, then of course. But we have no right to impose that. We may have a conviction that this is not for me. Well, fine, if it's not for you, Paul says, keep your faith to yourself before God. Don't try to impose it on other people. That's what he's saying in this chapter. And the same with drinking wine, or the same with observing of days. It may be that we do wish to observe the day or not observe it, but if that is so, well, do it. But don't try to force other people to observe it also. This is the kind of issue that Paul is talking about. So these are the differences and these are the divisions that Paul is speaking of in this chapter. The second issue that I want to talk about this morning is the weak. It is interesting that the apostle immediately describes one party, at least one party. It could be that both sides of the argument are both weak. But at least one side of this argument, he says, the problem with the people who hold to the particular view is that he is weak in the faith. He or she is weak. Now, the word that Paul uses for weak here, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. The word that Paul uses here is sickly. It's a word that means sickly, where there's no strength, there is no ability, there's no vigor, and there's no vitality. It's just a sickness. And the individual is just, as it were, lying down, not able to get up and do robust and strong things. That's the picture. It's a sickly faith that is in mind here. And it's interesting the way that Paul describes the weak individual. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Another one is not able to do, he is going to limit himself. He says, I can't eat herbs. Well, if you can't eat herbs, don't eat herbs. But remember this, Paul is saying, if this is your view, it's not because you're a strong Christian that you hold this view where you say, well, this is the wrong thing to do. Paul says, actually, this is an expression of weakness. So we have to understand that Paul here is coming down on sides, in a sense. He is saying there are some who are weak in the faith and there are some who are strong in the faith. Now, let's be clear about something on this issue. When Paul says here, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, he is not saying that this brother who is weak in the faith, whom he has in mind here concerning the eating or the drinking or the non-observance or the observance of day, he is not saying every single aspect of this Christian's life is weak. This man or this woman who is weak in certain things may be strong in other things. And another Christian who may be strong in enjoying and rightly enjoying his liberties, he may well be weak in other areas too, you see. Just because a man is weak in one area of his life does not mean that he is weak in every area of his life. The man who observes the day or doesn't observe it, he may be weak in this regard on this particular issue. There may be a flaw and a weakness, but he may be strong for Christ in other areas. He may well be willing to die for Christ. He may have a very clear and confirmed view as to the person and the work of Christ. Paul is not saying that this weak brother is absolutely weak and every time and everything about him is to be regarded as weakness. Not at all. It's in this area that he's weak. And some very strong Christian people have been weak in these areas of things indifferent, the adiaphora, as they are called, the things indifferent. And others who may well be very strong in exercising Christian liberties, they may be quite hazy concerning other areas and issues concerning the person and the work of Christ. So let's not just look at a brother and say, oh, he's the weak one. He may be weak. There may be areas where I am weak. I have no doubt whatsoever that there are areas where I am weak, and I think some of you think so. I know that already. But the point is, you see, just because we have those areas where we could do with a bit of strengthening doesn't mean that everything about us is characterized by sickness and weakness. And so we have to be very careful that we do not categorize people in this absolute and comprehensive sense. Oh, he's the weak one. That weak brother may well show us up in other areas of life and put us to shame, for all we know. So this is the kind of issue, you see. It's a very complex issue. But there are certain things that we're to say, that we're to do. Paul says there are certain things that we must do with regards to the weak brother, if he is weak in this area. And it is the first thing that Paul mentions is that we are to receive the weak brother. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye as a true brother. But not to doubtful disputations. We may know that here is a man who has scruples that quite frankly need correcting. Maybe our scruples need correcting too. But here is a man who is somehow or other lagging behind in understanding the issues of the wide-ranging liberties of the Christian man. But we are to receive him not in order to put him right as such, not in order to argue, to ask those questions. Now, what do you think about this? I'm sure we've all been in this situation where we have. I was in this situation quite recently, actually, meeting for the first time somebody that I'd never met before. Man doesn't know me. He's heard about us, we've heard about him. I was no 5 minutes in his company than he was asking me heavy theological questions. Now, what about this? And I immediately recognized the type. It's one of those issues of doubtful disputation. Where do you stand on this issue? I laughed at the man. And I said, I don't have any great issues on these theological. And we began to talk about something else. I'm not interested, you see. Now, I'm not saying that that was the wisest thing to do. It may not have been. All I'm saying is this, that we are to receive weak brothers who differ from us markedly, but we are to receive them not in order to argue with them over their scruples and to raise issues with them concerning their views on eating meat, drinking wine, observing days, or whatever the issue may be. And the second thing that we're told about the weak brother is this. Not only are we to receive him, but we're to do so because God has received him. Verse number 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him who eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. And here is one of the great texts of the Bible that reminds us that despite the fact of our weaknesses and our differences, God still regards us as his children. And I'm emphasizing that because sometimes in these areas of difference, we fall into a very common temptation. And that is to imagine that those who differ with us on these kinds of issues, they can't even be Christians, these people. I'm sure you've said it. I'm sure I've said it. I'm sure we've all thought it. How can he be a Christian and do this or that or not do this or that? How can he be a Christian? Quite easily he's a Christian. Because God receives us not on the basis of whether we are weak in the faith or strong in the faith at all. Weak faith can be saving faith. A man who may be very confused on some issues may well be most pleasing to God in other. He's a child of God. He believes in Christ. And we have to rid our idea once and for all that those who differ from us, those who dress differently, those who have different standards of observing days, we have to be very careful that we do not relegate them to the realms of the unbelievers. Because our acceptance with God is not based upon whether we eat or drink. As Paul goes on to say, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. As he tells us later on in verse number 17. And so God has received him. We are to do and respond to this weaker brother in the same way that God does, and he receives him. And there's another thing that we're told about this weaker brother. We are not to despise him. One believes that he may eat all things, another eateth. Let not him that eateth. So I'm eating my meat, and I'm drinking my wine, and I'm observing the day or whatever it is. The temptation is to despise the other brother, to hold him down, to regard him as a kind of inferior specimen of Christianity. Paul says you mustn't do that. He's not inferior, he's weak. To be weak is not necessarily a sin. There are weaknesses that are associated with sin. There are sicknesses that are associated with sin. But in the Bible, sickness and ill health as such is not regarded as a sin. It's a weakness. And weaknesses and sins are not the same thing. And we have to be able to make the distinction. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Why do we need to emphasize this? Because the way that we speak about people sometimes betrays a cynical contempt for them. Oh, these people. Like the Pharisees used to say to those, these people who know not the law, they don't know the law. They haven't read the books that we've read. They haven't studied the theology. We know our theology. We know the Bible, these people that know not. And they held them in contempt, you see. That kind of attitude of spiritual superiority. We may well be stronger than these believers, but that is no reason for us to despise them and to speak of them with that amusing, cynical sneer and contempt that so often and so easily comes to us in such circumstances. And we have all been guilty of this, I'm sure. And I'm sure we have all equally been on the receiving end of this kind of treatment, where we have been despised because of mistakes that we have made. Making a mistake can be one of the greatest lessons of life, not to do the same thing again and to learn. As the wise man said, the man who never makes mistakes never makes anything. And so there is this aspect of the Christian life, a grim reality. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And then there's another thing that we're told about the weak brother in this passage. And that is that the weak brother is not to be judgmental on those who do enjoy their liberties in Christ. Verse 3. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. God has received all of us together. In other words, the temptation for the weak brother is to be continually harping on about the imagined sins and lack of Christian commitment of the brother who is simply enjoying his Christian liberties. I'm sure we've all come across people, and I'm sure we've all done this, where we have seen people doing things perhaps on the Sabbath day that we think should not be done. Well, we better be very careful. Or observing certain days. Is it right or wrong to observe Christmas or Easter or these Christian festivals? The Bible doesn't say if it's right or wrong. It doesn't say. It's one of those areas where each person must make up his own mind on these issues and not be judgmental and demonize others who hold a different view. We've already seen that even in the Scriptures, there was a feast among the Jews and Jesus attended it, and you don't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. You don't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. But God allowed it. God allows his people to do things. Take fasting, for example. There's no commandment in the Bible given except for the great day of atonement. But God's people fasted and God approved of their fasting. But it wasn't an ordinance in Israel. It was something that was good for the times and good for the people. And God approved of it. And if they wanted to fast, let them fast. If they didn't want to fast, there was no commandment to do so. You see the kind of issue. We must be very careful. If we are abstaining from drinking wine or eating meat or observing certain days, well, by all means, abstain. But don't be continually condemning those who do not abstain. That's the point that Paul is making here. And the final thing that we're told about the weak brother in this passage is this, that he is going to stand. Verse 4, yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. In other words, the weak brother is going to be enabled to stand just as any other Christian believer is going to be enabled to stand by the sheer grace of God. We must not do anything that would debilitate the weak brother, make him weaker than he already is. and on the other hand, the weak brother must not limit or seek to impose his limited understanding of Christian liberty on another man who is entitled to enjoy the liberties that he has in Christ Jesus. God is able to make the strong man stand. He's also able to make the weak man stand. And the weak man is not destined to be lost. He's destined to be saved. He is as much saved as the strong man. So once again, you see, the apostle is recognizing there are these areas of differences. There are degrees of maturity. There are degrees of understanding, upbringing, background, a whole complexity. As they say nowadays, we are a product of nature and nurture. Which is the most important in bringing up a child? Well, both are important. You've got to have good genes, and then you've got to have good food and good nourishment. And that's just the way it is. And that's the way it is spiritually as well. So first of all, Paul is speaking about certain differences of opinions that have not to do with moral imperatives. They are the things indifferent. And then he speaks about the weak brother as being the one who does not feel able to enjoy to the full or practice to the full other things that other stronger Christians, they can do without a qualm of conscience. And the weak one must be careful not to seek to inhibit or limit the liberties of the strong, and the strong man must be very careful that he does not despise and reject the weak brother. All this is what Paul is saying. And then in verses 5 and 6, he comes to something vitally important. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. He that regards not the day, to the Lord he does not regard it. He that eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. Now, the third thing I'm emphasizing about the differences, the weak brother, and here is the principle of let each one be persuaded in his own mind. And this immediately raises a question. Persuaded of what? This text has been misused, and there's a very, very famous sermon in history, as I won't mention the occasion, but there's a very famous incident in history where this text is taken right out of context and misapplied to a great church movement. Let each man be persuaded in his own mind. The Apostle Paul is not teaching us here that each of us is to be persuaded that we are right. That's not what he's saying. The idea that Paul is saying that we are going to be persuaded, no matter what the evidence is, no matter what any counter-argument is, we are right. I have been persuaded. I am right. And if I'm right, therefore you must be wrong. I'm persuaded that I'm right, and therefore equally I'm persuaded that you, therefore by definition, are wrong. That's not what Paul's talking about here at all. And I'm emphasizing that because this is what many people take this text to mean. The Apostle Paul goes on to speak in the verses 5 and 6 what he means by let each one be persuaded in his own mind. What is it that we're to be persuaded about? We are to be persuaded that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we are to be persuaded that in serving Christ we must do so with a clear conscience to give him of our ability and of the best. And the man who therefore does not eat meat or drink wine or whatever, he does it because he is convinced that in his own relationship to the Lord, in the time and in the place where he is placed, the best thing for him to do is to abstain from the day, from the eating of meat or the drinking of the wine. And another man in a different kind of environment has an equal conviction that Christ is the Lord of his conscience, that he must give the Lord of his best, and he feels free to give of the Lord of his best by eating and drinking, observing it to the Lord. The conviction is not, I'm right, you're wrong. The conviction may well change according to circumstances. A man may well have a conviction that is well grounded in Scripture because he lives in a different kind of environment. There may be times when it is most convenient, most to the glory of God, to abstain from days and eating meat. If these things are associated with idolatry or immorality or drunkenness, that's why I say quite frequently from this pulpit. It would be wise for Christian people in this drunken, drink-sodden land of Australia to abstain from wine and strong drink. But I will never insist that a man do so for the simple reason we have no business to insist that he does so. If there is going to be a self-restraint in this regard, it must come from the individual. And if the man feels that in his circumstances he can serve the Lord with a pure conscience, then let him do what he feels he can do with a pure conscience before God. The conviction is that what we are doing is not something that wins the disapproval of the Lord. That's the issue, you see. Jesus himself was a man who ate like other men and drank like other men. He drank wine. We can't get out of it. He was accused of being a wine bibber and a drunkard. He was not. He was a man who was not an ascetic. He was not like John the Baptist. He didn't have a most Spartan diet. A desert regime was not part of his life. He was in many ways an ordinary man in the society of his day. And he felt perfectly at liberty to eat and to drink as other men did, yet without sin. There was the liberty, you see. And that liberty of Christ was actually questioned. This man, look at him, gluttonous man. He wasn't a gluttonous man. He wasn't eating and drinking for indulgence, but according to the needs of nature. And he did it for the glory of God. And that's the conviction that we have to have. And that conviction, the moment we think about it, the moment that we think, we observe to the Lord desires the best from me in my circumstances. Your circumstances and mine may be quite different. Well, let us live in the circumstances as unto the Lord and be persuaded that what we're doing is pleasing to him. That's the conviction, you see. But it may well be that under a different set of circumstances, we may have to change our views on eating and drinking and do things slightly differently because the situation is different. And this is what Paul goes on to speak about. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day regards it unto the Lord. If in fact the observance of Easter became such a superstitious and such a heathen-related practice among Christian people, then it would be wise for Christian people to abstain from all association with it. That's what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians, remember, chapter 8 onward, speaks about those things. Meat offered to idols. Eat the meat, he says. Don't ask any questions about it. But if someone says to you, if you're invited to a heathen feast, and someone says, well, actually, this meat was offered to the idol down the street, at that point, he says, you don't eat it. There's nothing wrong with the meat. It's perfectly good meat. But it's associated with idolatry now. And what you could do if you didn't know it was associated with idolatry, you can no longer do because now you know it is. There are associations, you see. This is the difficulty of all of this. It's the associations. He that regards the day regards unto the Lord. So here's a Christian man doing what in his conscience is pleasing to the Lord. The Lord is going to accept his worship of the day. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he does not regard. He does not regard it because to do so for him would be a violation of his conscience, you see. And so he's not going to do it because he has a scruple towards the lordship of Christ, who is the Lord of the conscience. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and he giveth God thanks. So there is thankfulness to the Lord for the days and the food. There's thankfulness for the Lord for not observing the day or not eating the food, you see. The Christian man is a man who gives thanks to God. And because he gives thanks to God, he recognizes that God's good hand is towards him in different ways, in different times, in different places, in different cultures. So this persuasion is not a fixed, set in concrete attitude. Here I stand that I will never do anything despite the changing times and places. Not at all. Not at all. Doesn't mean that. The Apostle Paul was quite willing to shave his head, you remember. He was willing to take Timothy and circumcise him. He didn't have to do that. There was no commandment, but there were certain scruples, and the Apostle Paul would say, well, this might be the wise thing to do on this occasion. He was willing to concede always. He was willing to forego his rights in order that he would not offend needlessly. And this is the great principle. And that means that as we close this morning, and time is running away with us, that means that if we have a conviction in our mind, it means that part of our conviction has to be the conviction that we may need to change, that we may need to be changed. Part of my conviction, I am persuaded, amongst the many things of which I am persuaded that there are some things in which I may need to change my mind, according to the time and the place and the circumstance and the evidence and the relationships in which we find ourselves. Let him be persuaded to be willing to be taught, to be willing to be changed, to be willing to change, to be willing to adapt without violating commandments or allegiance to the Lord. The Lord always comes first, but the Lord gives to us a great deal of latitude in applying his gracious word. And this is what Paul is talking about. So these are the issues, you see. Now, this is a complex issue. I know this is a complex, this is not the brightest evangelical sermon that you're ever going to hear, but this is what Paul's talking about. These are real issues, and they cause hurt and damage. People's lives can be crippled because of an unbiblical and an unfair imposition. Do not destroy the work of God. Do not, for the sake of meat or any particular convictions that we may imagine that we have, and imagine that these convictions are the mind of the Lord on this. They may be, they may not be. Depends according to the moral categories. So this is what Paul is talking about here. And the great issue for you and for me as we close this morning is, how do we regard our lives in relationship to the Lord? You see, if Christ is Lord, if we say Christ is Lord, then let that confession be conformed by our conduct. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? The greatest thing of all is love. As the old divines used to say, in things essential, unity. In things indifferent, liberty. In all things, charity. That is as good a summary of the Christian life as you're ever likely to find. And if we would live by that, I don't think we'd go very far wrong. But the important thing is, whatever we do, do it as unto the Lord. Have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy, blessed is he that does not need to condemn himself in that thing which he allows. But he that doubteth, if we are not clear as to the Lord's lordship, then we're condemned if we eat, because we're violating our conscience. And that is because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we put on Christ. We have him as Lord. Whatever we do, we keep a clean conscience before him, and we allow others to be firmly persuaded in their mind, because Christ is the Lord of their conscience as he is of ours. These are the kinds of issues, you see. May God bless his word.